few weeks ago, I was sent a link to a blog. Now, for those of you not familiar with computers, a blog is an acronym for a weblog, and it's almost like a diary online, basically. Somebody puts their various comments in on a regular basis. And this particular blog had a segment entitled Struggles of Third and Fourth Generation Christian and Why They Keep Leaving. So it's actually put out by, written by somebody who was part of one of the fractured splinters of the church. And in the beginning of the blog, in the beginning of the segment that had been written, it says, one of the biggest concerns for our church today is an aging ministry. The older generations are asking themselves, who's going to take over the work of the church when we are gone? Not only does there seem to be a lack of interest in this type of career by our young people, but there's a constant stream of them leaving the church altogether, and first and second generation Christians are befuddled by this, wondering what it is that the younger generations aren't getting. So it's written by somebody who is a third or fourth generation Christian. Drawing from my feelings and experience as a fourth generation kid, teenager, young adult that grew up in the church, I hope to better explain some of the struggles that our young people are facing. And I'm simply trying to shed some light on what's going on in the minds of some of the young people in our church. Now, as I say, it's one of the splinters of the church, and it's not COGIW. But over 100 people left comments last time I actually checked, and most of them are in agreement with what's being said. And it comes across, the actual comments are coming from across the spectrum. They're coming from a whole raft of people. Some of them are in one of the churches. Some of them are not in the church at all. Some have left. Some have gone out in the world. So, you know, a complete plethora of different ideas being expressed in this particular the comments on this particular blog. Now, as this individual said, drawing from my feelings and experience as a fourth generation kid, teenager, young adult that grew up in the church, I hope to better explain some of the struggles that our young people are facing. Now, what the individual has done is they've actually divided it into 5 points, which is rather useful. Now, I'm not going to go ahead and give an analysis of the 5 points and try and answer all the questions as far as the third and fourth generation Christians within the church are concerned. But what I want to do is examine use the points as a framework, because they're valid points. I mean, what are being brought out are valid points, certainly very interesting points. But they're not. But the thing is, we've got to realise, and all of us really need to realise, is they're not only for third and fourth generation Christians. They're for every single one of us. Every single one of us. And particularly, if we lose focus of what we're actually about, then these points that are being mentioned apply to us. So it doesn't matter whether we're first, second, third, or fourth generation. It makes no difference. And so I want to make sure that we understand, when I go through these 5 points, that they apply to all of us. They're not, although they're coming from a fourth generation, some family that's been in the church, it doesn't just apply to them by any means. And I want to then go on to show how the solution tends to be the same. And the solution basically is that we restore the correct focus. If the correct focus is there, much of the problems that are involved that are being brought out will disappear. And yet, and as I say, that is true for all of us. So the kind of things that are being mentioned, okay, the first point that is being mentioned is when you're given something, it's not as easy to appreciate it. And what the way it's constructed is, they have this kind of statement at the top as a point. Then there's a general analysis. And then there's a summary sentence, or a couple of sentences at the end. And the end summary is when we worry that there's something wrong with us because our lack of zeal. So the real thing that they're dealing with is that lack of zeal. We get discouraged, convince ourselves that God isn't all that interested in us, and it becomes easier to leave. That's the summary. The second point that's being discussed is that we speak a different language, one of vulnerability, openness and creativity. Now this is to do with the fact that the technology has changed largely, and even the messages tend to be stuck in the past as being brought out. It says, when we don't feel accepted, when we don't feel understood, when we aren't being fed in the way we need, then it becomes easier to leave. That's the summary of that section there. Thirdly, it goes into, we ache for more meaningful ways to serve. And again, the general feeling is that the talents are not appreciated as they need to be. It says, when we can't find our place, when we feel our talents aren't wanted, when we feel squashed creatively, it becomes easier to leave. But you've got to say, these things don't just apply to the third and fourth generation. They apply to all of us. If we start feeling like this, then yes, it does become easier to leave. Fourthly, it says, we don't care about the politics. We just want to be together. You know, again, I think of friends that we've had in the past that we're no longer meeting with. And it's not just third and fourth generation that this applies to. It says, when we lose the friends that kept us anchored, we are left feeling alone and overwhelmed, and it becomes easier to leave. And finally, it says, we are inundated with more distractions than the generations before us. Now, the time that we live in today, I agree, and Mr. Armstrong certainly agreed with this fact, that with the distractions that we have, I mean, the technology that's available, and the plethora of information that comes through, and the temptations that are involved with that information. It says, when we get distracted, and this is the analysis at the end, it says, when we get distracted, when our relationship with God falls by the wayside, and there's your problem, it becomes easier to leave. So there are people struggling, and young people struggling in the church, and this individual hasn't really gone into the fact that it's so difficult these days to find a mate within the church as the church gets smaller, but this is all part of the process. So those are the five areas, and what there really is there's a yearning for. The first point is a yearning for zeal. A yearning for zeal, and this really is what is being talked about. And the second point, if you boil it down, it's a yearning for vibrant messages. To the messages being received are vibrant. And the third point is that I suppose a yearning for our ideas or about changes accepted. Now, there's problems with that one, but that's what the basic analysis, if you boil it right down, it's a yearning that our ideas and changes that we suggest are accepted. The fourth point would be really a yearning for people just to get on with one another and not have these fractions within the church, and yet there are reasons for this. And the final one is a yearning for simpler times, and those simpler times are going to come eventually. They're going to come with the world tomorrow, and where the focus is going to be clearer. But we are inundated with more distractions, and certainly are in many ways. Now, how far I'll get in this, I'm not sure. It may well boil down to a two-sermon analysis, but we'll see. We'll see how it goes as we go through it. So let's look at this first one. It's this yearning for a zeal. She basically says that when you're given something, it's not as easy to appreciate it. Most of us third and fourth generation Christians were born into the church never knowing anything different. Attending church every Saturday is just what we did. It was a part of our being as much as eating dinner was. But we're told we are supposed to have a fire and a passion for God's truth, a thirst for knowledge, but it's not so easy to be thirsty when you've never been without water. And that's the problem. Now, I would imagine that some of us here would feel the same way, and have recognise the problem that is there. And as I said, the analysis at the end, and that's a summary of what was said in the middle. It says, and now this is the end, it says, when we worry that there's something wrong with us because of our lack of zeal, we get discouraged, convince ourselves that God isn't that interested in us, and it becomes easier to leave. Now, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Because in Matthew chapter 7, we're told regarding the church, and what in fact, because really the it's always easier to leave. It is always easier to leave in many respects. It's easier in the short term, anyway, in the short term. But when we look here in Matthew chapter 7, it says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." So the life that we have is not going to be easy. It is always going to be easier. There's going to be an attraction for leaving. That is just the way it is. On the short-term basis, on a short-term principle, then it is easier to leave. But the point is that as far as this particular individual is concerned, the third and fourth generation are not the only ones in the category. As far as zeal is concerned, when you're given something, it's not as easy to appreciate it. Now, you've basically grown up in the church and therefore don't have the zeal that you feel you should have. Well, the point is that we that have first and second generation Christians also have a problem with zeal as well. We also have a problem with zeal, because quite frankly, I think back, the first time my mother actually came into the church, I was 11 years old. That was 55 years ago. So 55 years ago, my mother came into the church. And throughout that time, there was a battle. Yes, it was a certain amount of a battle in the early days. But from the age of in my early 20s, when I was baptized, time has gone on. The position thought we'd find ourselves in has gone past. When my mother first came into the church, we were looking at 1975 as the return of Christ, and that was the return. That was the term that was expected. We were. And yet, as it approached the end of the 60s, that became unlikely, and into the 70s, it became almost certain that it wasn't going to be the case. And then Mr. Armstrong, again, there was a confrontation between Mr. Confrontation. There was a problem with Mr. Ted Armstrong. And at that time, we didn't know what was going on over in Pasadena. We just sort of leave it to them to sort out. But it's been 55 years of this. 55 years have gone past the hopes and dreams and expectations and so on, and the apostasy has come through, which we never ever expected. We simply never expected that. And we have the same thing. We have a problem with lack of zeal. Lack of zeal within. Let's turn over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Talking to the Ephesian church, it says in verse 4, it says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love." Now, were these individuals just third and fourth generation? No, there'd be first, second, third, and fourth all in there at that time. "But you've left your first love." Notice what it says. It says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen." Remember what it was, where you've come down from. And repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But the key answer that is there, given within that passage, within Revelation, is to go back and do the first works. And those first works involve prayer and study and drawing close to God. Because, again, where's the focus? If we look at the summary that this individual gave, it says, when we worry that there's something wrong with us because our lack of zeal, we get discouraged, convince ourselves that God isn't all that interested in us, and it becomes easier to leave. You put the emphasis on the we's and us is there, and then you ask your question, you know, where is the focus? Is it on God? Is the focus on God? And that is not something just for third and fourth generation. The moment we start getting our focus off, if our focus starts to go on to ourselves and what we're missing out and what we're missing out on, then it shifts away from God, from Jesus Christ, onto ourselves. And it's interesting that when you think of your children and grandchildren, now we haven't got any great-grandchildren at the moment, but we're not in the offing either. But as far as the children and grandchildren are concerned, you know, what do you love one more than the others? You know, obviously not. So first and second generation, and third and fourth, great grandchildren, great great grandchildren, you'd have the same kind of love for all of them. And it's the case as far as God is concerned. There's no difference between the different generations. There are slight differences in what they've had to face, but in many cases, there should be a gratitude for what the protection that God's law has given to us, and for all of us, you know, within the church, there should be a protection that is there. And it's interesting that when you look at Laodicea, turn to Revelation 3, over the page. When we look at Laodicea. Again, there is a problem here with the lack of zeal, with the lack of zeal, and as I say, the problem that is highlighted isn't just third and fourth generation, it's first, second, third, and fourth generation. So it says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot." In verse 15, "I would that you were cold or hot. You're either in the church or you're out of the church." You know, better be completely in or completely out. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, in other words, you're lacking in zeal, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And that does not apply to only third and fourth generation Christians. It simply doesn't. It applies to every single one of us. Every single one of us. Because as I say, 55 years, which I've known about the truth, you get tired. You get tired, and it's so much easier to coast and allow things to go by that you don't study the Bible as you should. You know, if you study the Bible for 55 years, you've lost the edge of what it is at the beginning. You just have. And yet that zeal has still got to be there. The zeal for God's truth. And the focus is, the only way that zeal can be maintained over 55 years is to keep that focus clear. If the focus is clear, it's focusing on God and his plan and the direction in which he sees this world going, the direction in which we have got to go, and our purpose and place within that plan, then the zeal can remain. And it doesn't matter whether you're first, second, third, or fourth generation, the zeal can remain. But you lose sight of that, and it doesn't matter what generation we're in, the zeal will be a problem. The zeal will be a problem. It's interesting that if we turn over to Matthew 25, it talks about the wise and the foolish virgins. But what I want you to notice in verse 3, those who are foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wives took oil within the vessels with their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now, our expectation was 1975. 1972 would be the time the church would flee. That was the expectation in the 60s. And it was quite a clear expectation of something along that line. We weren't setting dates, but the rough ideas, and all the prophecies seemed to add up to that being the case at that particular time. And it's been years and years since then. What's that, 40 years ago? 40 years ago? And yet, when the bridegroom tarried, if that's not the bridegroom tarrying, I'm not quite sure what is. To a human frame of existence. While the bridegroom tarried, they all noticed, were the first, second, third, or fourth generation, they all slumbered and slept. And what was the difference between the two groups? Well, it was the oil. It was the contact with God that was necessary, that enables us to have the Spirit of God, which is flowing through us. Recognizing that the trials and the difficulties of this life are for a purpose. They're designed to build the character that is necessary. Why? So that we can become teachers in the future. Lose sight of that, and then we get the problems. Then the zeal goes. And yet, keep track of that within our minds and within our actions, and allow that Spirit to both flow in through prayer and flow out through our lives, and understand that the purpose of that life is there as well, and the zeal should come automatically. It's interesting that also, what does Christ say? And afterwards also came the other virgins, verse 11, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I don't know you." Now, for him to know us, we'd have to be praying. We'd have to be praying. We pray to the Father, but it seems the Father is entrusting our development into the hands of Christ. No man comes to me unless the Father sends me, draws him. We pray to the Father, but then the Father gives us to Christ for the living Word of God to be developed, and it's the Spirit of Christ as the God in human form, as Emmanuel, that we need, so that we behave in the same way as the brother and sister of Christ. And yet, if he says, "Look, I don't know you," then there's something wrong with that process. There's something wrong with the prayer that is required. There's something wrong with the flow of the Spirit of God. It's not coming in, or it's not going out properly. It's something which has to flow through us and flow within us. And it's not just the third and fourth generation. It is all within the church. All of us within the church can and do have a problem with zeal. And certainly as look at the end time church, the Laodicea, that is specifically mentioned as a problem. And it's not just third and fourth generations by any stretch. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, these individuals, let's see, now Paul is writing here about 55 AD. When did he actually go to Corinth? I would say probably... Well, it's certainly 20 years would be at the outside. Probably only 10 years afterwards. And yet here, when we're looking at 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it says, "Who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you have not received? Now if you receive it, why do you therefore glory as if you hadn't received it?" Now he's talking to the entire church there. And the truth that they had, they received, all of us. We received it on a plate. we didn't have to go and study the way Mr. Armstrong had to study and glean the each doctrine by doctrine, and go through the process of really over years of intense study, having these things revealed on an individual basis. We never had to go through that. And every single one of us, therefore, has been given it on a plate. And it says, when you're given something, it's not as easy to appreciate it. Well, we don't appreciate it the same way as Mr. Armstrong appreciated the truth. And although we had to read the booklet, even those that were within the church who have been children within the church and grown up in the church, they still had to do a certain degree of Bible study. They still had to go ahead and prove it for themselves. They should have, and if it hasn't been done, then it needs to be done. It's interesting. When you think of the examples that you find in the scripture, what were Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph? They were first, second, third, and fourth generation who knew the truth. And how did God deal with them? Did he deal with them? Was there a zeal in Abraham that literally was lessened as he went down through the years? Did God lessen the way he dealt with them? Well, of course he didn't. I mean, basically, he had to work with each one. And it's interesting. And what happened was that each one had the same covenant. They had the same covenant. They were going to be made a great nation. And even Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, a nation and a company of nations, part of the very prophecy that was given originally. But each individual was tested, and each individual was worked with individually by God. Let's turn over to Genesis 28. Just remind ourselves the way Jacob was. In Genesis 28, in verse 19, it says, and he called, and this is Jacob now, saying, he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Eternal be my God. In other words, you do your part and then I'll let you be my God. And that was his approach. And then where was the focus in that? Where was the focus? The focus was on Jacob entirely. And yet God worked with him. You know, some of the trials that he had to go through were pretty severe. You know, having lost Joseph and for decades, he thought he was dead. And he lost his favourite wife. Rachel died when Benjamin was born. So, you know, he did have a very hard row to hoe in many respects. But God was the one doing it. God was the one allowing it. God was giving him the training that he needed. And he was doing it on an individual basis. It wasn't a case that Jacob was given it all. He understood it all. Even though he's, you know, Abraham and Isaac certainly instructed him. But he didn't have it all on a plate. He had to learn his own lessons. He had to go through experiences himself. He had to have God deal with him on an individual basis. And he was the third generation. And then what about Joseph? The fourth generation. Again, did he get dealt with on an individual basis? You bet he did. You bet he did. And I know that as far as those called as first generation Christians, I remember talking to one lady who basically said that she really envied those who were second generation, third, fourth generation. And the reason why, because she'd made all the mistakes. She had all the hang-ups because of those mistakes. And, you know, there's a certain gratitude, I think, that we all need, that once we're able to be in the church, we know what a mistake is. And yet in the world, they don't. They go on blindly, and they sin has penalties. Sin has huge penalties in certain instances. And yet, we've been given, once we're in the church, we have that advantage. Look at Saul, or Paul, as he became. He could have been very, very sore that he wasn't called earlier. Because he could have been. He could have been called earlier, and he would have had to, wouldn't have committed the kind of problems, the sins that he had committed. And yet, in attacking the church, and yet God allowed it. And God worked with him, and God knows what was needed, and he knows what was needed for all of us in that sense. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. But all of us need to make sure that we get our focus back onto God and onto his plan. In Mark chapter 12. And verse 28, and one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, and the first of all the commandments is this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And this has got to be our first commandment. You know, when we think of commandments, we think of the ten. But this is the first. This is the first. That God comes first. That his plan comes first. That the future that we have in that plan comes first. And he says, the second is like it, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's no other greater commandments than these. But the second is the second. Is merely like it. The first is that you love God with heart, soul, and might. That's the first of all. And if we get that put into place, then you know, the zeal then will come back into our lives, because we'll be getting up and we'll be praying and studying. And we'll be putting the experiences that we have in their right context. It's putting experiences that we have in our right context that stops the depression. It stops the fact that we focus then on ourselves, on our shortcomings, on our difficulties. Whereas that's not the way God has told us to behave. We're told to behave with repentance. Repentance means a turning from our own ways and turning to God and his ways. And if we do that, then we can take the past and we can put that past behind us. That's a that is an incredible blessing, an incredible blessing for every. And it's not just third and fourth generation, it's all of us. That we can actually put the past behind us completely and leave it there. And then have the help that is necessary to put a life together that is going somewhere. Is there not the zeal for that? If we really start to grasp it, if we really start to understand it, we shouldn't have a problem with zeal. We shouldn't. It's not that we're going to be bounding with energy and all the rest of it, because we're still going to be human, we're still going to have our aches and pains and everything else. But in looking forward to with anticipation for the future, that should be there. That should be there. Turn over to Philippians 4. It puts our trials into perspective. All of us have them, of one description or another. It says in verse 9, it says, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, or full of care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned." Now notice, "I have learned." It's not a case that this is the way he was. He had to learn over a period of time. "I have learned, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. And I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound." Notice, it's not just being abased, it's also abounding. And third and fourth generations should have a certain amount of gratitude for the abounding aspect. "I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." When you're given something, it's not easy to appreciate it. It says, we're told to thirst for knowledge, but it's not so easy to be thirsty when you've never been without water. And he says, "I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry." Get the centre right, go to God, ask him for the help, and he'll give that help. But it's something we've got to learn. And we're learning both to abound and also to suffer want. It's both sides. So it's both, you know, and that applies to all of us. You know, the 50 years and the tiredness that comes after the 50 years, the 55 years that goes by, we have to learn to cope with it, to learn to keep the focus still ahead of us as far as the plan of God is concerned. And that plan involves the trials that we go through and the difficulties that we go through and the constantly having to go back to God and ask for help, ask for encouragement, ask for everything that we need. Because quite frankly, what are we? We're flesh and blood. We're going to die anyway. All of us are. And therefore we have to go to God for everything, absolutely everything. And you know, rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. It's crazy. We're not rich to increase with goods, have need of nothing. We may be rich and increased with goods, but we have need of everything. Absolutely everything. Because we're going to die. Physically, or even spiritually, we can't be self-sufficient. The Holy Spirit itself is something that pours and runs like water. It runs in through prayer, it runs out through our life. And if the prayer has got a problem with it, then it won't run in properly. If the life has got a problem with it, it won't run out properly. And you block up that flow somewhere, in either direction, and we've got problems. And that's everybody. First, second, third, and fourth, fifth, sixth generation. And as it says over in James, we turn over to James. James 1. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials." And as I point out repeatedly, it's talking about different types of trial. Because the different trials, it goes on, it says, "Knowing this, that the testing of your faith," and all these various facets of faith, because faith comes in a series of facets, a series of different trials that we have. "It works patience, but allow the patience to have its perfect work, that you yourself may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." Let's get a handle on our trials and the things that we go through, the difficulties that we go through, and how that spirit that comes in the morning and flows out to us through the rest of the day, how that spirit is expected to flow out within the trial that we're currently going through, whatever that may be it health, be it family, be it whatever. "And if any of you lack wisdom," and let's face it, we do, as we look at these trials and difficulties, if we lack wisdom as to how to really understand them and how to really apply them, then let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. Promise. Absolute. If we go to God and ask him for the wisdom necessary, he'll reveal to us what the problems are and allow us to get a handle on it. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, it's not a case of when we worry that there's something wrong with us because of our lack of zeal, we get discouraged, convincing ourselves that God isn't in all interested in us, and it becomes easier to leave. That's not asking in faith. And I say, this applies to all of us. For he that wavers is like a wave of a sea, driven with the wind and tossed. The focus, the plan of God, the commitment made at baptism should never, ever change. That can never change. The repentant frame of mind. Wherever we see that we're out of alignment with God, we turn and we get back into alignment. That is the faith that we put on board at the point of baptism. For let not that man think that he'll receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And it's interesting, it goes on, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. In other words, each person has to handle the trial that he's been given, whether it is riches or whether it's poverty. Both are trials. Both are testing us to see how we are actually going to handle that particular. I know which one all of us reckon we want to handle, but it's not the way it is. No, the goal for all of us is to be teachers, and this is really what we miss. Make sure we keep in mind. And what are we teaching? Who are we going to be teaching in the future? Well, we're going to be teaching God's way of life, God's mindset. And who are we going to be teaching that mindset to? Well, to first generation, second, third, fourth, fifth, all the way down to 30th. We're going to have to teach God's way of life and maintain the level of zeal all the way through to the 30th generation. How on earth are we going to do that? And that's every single one of us, whatever we are. Every single one of us is going to have to be teaching people down to the 30th generation. How on earth are we going to do that if we can't even handle it ourselves? As I say, the focus has got to be right. It's got to be, the focus in the millennium is going to be on the Great White Throne Judgment, because that's what we're preparing for. The focus now is to be teachers in the millennial rule, because that's what we're preparing for. That's the reason why we've been called into the church. Yet I wonder whether that's uppermost in the mind of most people within the fractured church that we've got today. I wonder if that is that in our minds within COGIW. Are we really caught the vision that is necessary? Are we really, as I say, this does not just apply to third and fourth generation Christians. It just doesn't. It applies to all of us. And this goal is to be the teachers helping the 30th generation. And that's basically what it's all about. Okay, let's go on to the second point. So that's the first one was about zeal and the yearning for zeal that's necessary. The yearning, I'd say this one is the yearning for vibrant messages. And it says, we speak a different language, one of vulnerability, openness and creativity. And so as far as the difference that was viewed, it was because the language is different. Now with all the, this is the resume of what was actually written. It says, with all the different ways to attain knowledge out there now, It's hard for us only to learn in one way. We are a creative and a people-oriented generation that deeply needs more than just head knowledge. We thirst for personal experiences and lessons to be shared with us in order to connect with what's being taught, speaking to us in ways that we need to hear, through passionate music and hymns, vibrant videos and articles that include personal experiences and people that we can relate to. Sometimes it's frustrating to know that we missed out on the glory years of the church, the insanely huge feasts, camps that last all summer long, Ambassador College, and the excitement and the newness of everything. So that's, again, a resume of what the blurb was. And as I say, the analysis at the end, the sentence, concluding sentence, is when we don't feel accepted, when we don't feel understood, when we aren't being fed in the way we need, it becomes easier to leave. Now, the phrase, you know, sometimes it's frustrating knowing that we missed out on the glory years of the church, the insanely huge feasts, the camps that lasted all summer, the Ambassador College excitement, the newness, the size of everything, and so on. It's not just the second and third generation that miss that. It's the first and second, third, fourth, or all of us in the church miss that in that respect. But the work that was done by Philadelphia was a blip. You look at what the church has had to go through. I mean, we're meeting here within a cottage, and we're having the words broadcast across the world. But people used to meet in cottages like this. In fact, no, it wasn't here. It was up in the farmhouse, wasn't it, where they actually discovered a written stamp on the doorpost, wasn't it? That somebody back in the 1700s had been doing a renovation on the, you know, when they were doing some renovation work up in the cottage, in the farmhouse, that is linked to this cottage that we're in at the moment. They found on one of the door jambs, on the side pieces of the door frame, this message written by some inspector that had come round and found work being done on a Sabbath, on a Sunday, in other words, and they fined them. Was it 2 shillings, 3 shillings, 4 shillings, something like that? They put the fine on there as well, and as a warning to anybody else that might dare to work on a Sunday. But religion was big business, as far as your people had died in the past. And the work that was done by Philadelphia was a blip. The Middle Ages, we would be meeting in cottages like this, and there would be no internet for it to go out on. And the point is that the end time also, it seems to be the same. Every indication is that there won't be the great organized work being done. It would be the famine of the word that will be taking place. And so when we don't feel accepted, when we don't feel understood, when we aren't being taught in the way we need, it becomes easier to leave. Again, ask the question, where's the focus? Where is the focus? And it doesn't just apply to the third and fourth generation. It applies to all of us. You know, it says that we are a creative and people-oriented generation that deeply needs more than just head knowledge. We learn a thirst for personal experiences and that it should be shared with us in order to connect with what's being taught. You know, we've got a bird feeder in the garden, and we've had it little while now on this bird feeder. We watch the jays, we watch the nuthatches coming upside down onto the various nuts that they get in the bird feeder. And unfortunately it is changed. It is no longer a bird feeder, it's a squirrel feeder. And unfortunately the squirrels seem to like the nuts more than the birds. And they go ahead and they mount raiding parties onto the squirrel feeder, onto the bird feeder. And we thought, well, what can we actually do to actually alleviate this problem? And so we found out a solution. And the last few days, there's been no squirrels to speak of at all raiding the bird feeder. We had the birds on there without any problem at all, and you think, well, what's this marvellous new way of dealing with the problem? And the problem, the solution, is cooking fat and hot chili peppers. Hot chili peppers you grind up very, very fine, and you mix them with cooking fat, and you melt the cooking fat with hot chili peppers, and then you smear all the bird feeder with this goop. And the squirrel then go and try to clamber up the pole, and they get it on their hands, and they lick it off once. And it works! It really does work. Now you may ask the question, what has that got to do with the sermon? And the answer is nothing at all. Except one thing. I knew that as soon as I start telling a story like that, every head in this room was going to go up. And I knew that that was going to be good. And every head did come up. And all those going to sleep would suddenly wake up. And I knew that this would be the case, because that is the way it is. And the first, second, third and fourth generation Christians are in this room. And I can guarantee that all the people listening to me over the internet would have suddenly perked up their interest when I started telling the story about the bird feeder, or the chicken, the squirrel feeder, and the solution to it. Because we all love stories. We all love stories, and we all listen to stories. And so it's not just something that's for this present time. Now, yes, technologically, things are different at this present time. But the technology is not just for the third and fourth generation. It's for all generations. It's the time that we happen to be living in is the technology that is there. But Christ's parables, I mean, thousands of people went and followed Christ to listen to him. Now, he was the Word of God. He obviously could tell stories, and he did tell stories so that people were kept on the edge of the seats. Now, unless you had the ears to hear, the stories made no sense at all, but they were good stories, and people went round and listened to him. They also went round to the healing as well. But he commanded the audience. And again, you look at scriptures, you look at the Bible, and there are hundreds and hundreds of stories in the Bible. You go and look through them. Now, they all have meaning. And I was reading the other day, but turn over to Genesis 24. But I was reading this one the other day, and I thought, what a cracking good story. And really it is. And yet it's something that actually took place, something that actually happened. And it's just one example of hundreds and hundreds that you find within the scripture. Then Abraham was old and well stricken. Yes, Genesis 24 verse 1. And the Eternal had blessed Abraham in all things, and Abraham said to his eldest servant in his house that ruled over all that he had, "First put, I pray, your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Eternal, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you shall not take a wife unto my son, or the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." And you know the story, and yet, you know, just reading it again, it brings back to mind that these stories, although there are hundreds and hundreds of stories, they all have meaning. They have deep meaning underneath. You read this one here in verse 10, notice it says, "And the servant took 10 camels and the camels of his master and departed." So Abraham had quite a few camels, just to select 10 and take them out. "For all the goods of his master were in his hand, and he rose and he went to Mesopotamia and to the city of Nahor, made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, and even the time the women went go out to draw water. And he said, 'O Eternal God of my master Abraham, I pray you, send me good speed this day and show kindness to me, my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, 'Let down your pitcher, I pray you, that I may drink,' But she shall say, drink and I'll give you your camel's drink also. Let the same be she that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And therefore I shall know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher on her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had she any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled a pitcher, and came up, and the servants ran to meet her, and said, let me, I pray, you drink a little water of your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. And she hastened and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him a drink. And when she had done that, giving him a drink, then she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied the pitcher into the trough, and ran again to the well to draw water, and drew all for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit whether the Eternal had made his journey prosperous or not. But the storyline shows very clearly God's hand in it. And this is the thing with the stories that you find within Scripture. The storyline shows the hand of God. It shows the principle. It allows us to gain those principles, to understand those principles. And they're put in stories. And it's not the church's responsibility to read all the stories within Scripture. It is the parents' responsibility to teach their children. The parents should be teaching the children. The parents should be going ahead and reading these stories. They've been put in Scripture. And they need to be read, they need to be made to live. I know we used to have a meeting. What were we used to call them? These meetings we used to have in the morning. Family conferences, wasn't it? Family conferences. And when we had them, things used to go well during the day. And it used to give a certain focus for the rest of the day. And yet what used to then happen is that the something would come up, and therefore we wouldn't have the family meeting, where something like this might be able to be read, or discussion made around the table, and something would come up and we weren't able to have it for one day or 2 days, and then they would slip by the wayside. And yet, you'd fight and you'd struggle to try and make sure that you'd have this time for the children as they were growing up. Because these stories are important. I know that some within the church don't know or reckon that the Christmas story is a complete fabrication. And yet, there's elements of the story that surrounds the birth of Christ that are not fabrication, and we need to make sure that our children understand that. They know they can sort out the difference. That the three wise men didn't go at the same time as the shepherds, for instance. But these things can be pointed out, and they can actually be read from the Bible for them. And as I say, it's the parents, not the church, that need to telling the stories. And they're the ones that need to be keeping these things alive within the children's minds. But today, there are things that we do need to be aware of and need to be guarding against. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Because it's not enough just to have stories, just to have vibrant ways of conveying information. I remember I listened to a sermon. Somebody recommended I listen to a sermon from another splinter organization. And it was very interesting, as the sermon goes. But the one thing I did notice is it was all stories. It was all illustrations. And I know that it would be counted as an excellent sermon. But it was a bit thin on the ground as far as profound, the profound nature, the things that really needed to be brought out were not brought out. It was a case of entertainment, largely. And here in 2 Timothy, notice chapter 3. This knows that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now notice what it's talking about. It's talking about us now. It's the last days. It's the end time. And the first thing that is mentioned is, for men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, and so on. But the first thing that is mentioned is lovers of themselves. And what do we find today? What is being generated today? Well, the selfie, isn't it? You get your mobile phone, you stick it out at a distance, and you take a picture of yourself with somebody else, or yourself doing something, or yourself with whatever it is, and then you post it on your Facebook page, and you see how many likes you get. I mean, that's basically... Is that shallow thinking, or is it not shallow thinking? I mean, you know, really, when you think about it, it's incredibly shallow. Incredibly shallow, but that is what is being generated today. And the democratic soundbite goes along with that. You know, I was watching an interview with Mr. Osborne, the Chancellor of the Exchequer, last night. But it was soundbites. Again, you see about Mr. Cameron and the new arrangement that he's got with Europe. If you look at the news that comes on every hour, there are sound bites that are there. But if you listen to the actual speech itself, there's a great deal more depth there. A great deal more depth. And this is what's missing. Whereas before, in days gone by, you'd have articles within the paper, and there would be an analysis within the paper, an analysis of the situation. And therefore you could judge, you make your judgments accordingly. And yet today, what do people make the judgments on? Sound bites and selfies. I mean, and how many likes you get. I mean, it's insane. It is absolutely insane. And so it's not just vibrant messages we need. It's the depth of analysis that is necessary. It's developing the analysis, the ability to analyse. It goes on. Well, keep a marker in there and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 33, because we're going to come back there again. But turn over to Ezekiel 33. And all of us are susceptible to this. As I said, all of us, all the heads went up when I started talking about the bird feeder. We're all, I know that if I'm watching a series on television or whatever, I deliberately switch it off early before it's completely finished. Because what happens on a series is they'll give you what is necessary for next week. And therefore you want to watch it again. And you don't necessarily want to watch it again. So you switch it off early before this stuff comes through. Otherwise you'll be tempted to go ahead and switch it on for the next installment. They know. They know that this is the case. They feed a little bit of the story, and you wonder what's coming next. And therefore we waste an incredible amount of time, if we're not careful, watching rubbish.
Quite frankly.
And it says in verse 30 of Ezekiel 33, "Also you, son of man, the children of your people still are talking against you or about you, by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what the word of the comes from the Eternal." They want to hear, that again, as far as Christ was concerned, the crowds followed him, and they followed to listen to what he had to say. But did they do what he had to say? Did they even understand what he really had to say? And the answer is no. "And they shall come to you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they'll hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness." It's what they want. It's the selfie. It's the lovers of themselves. Notice it was mentioned in the blog, was that We need speaking to us in ways that we can need to hear, through passionate music and hymns, vibrant videos, articles that include personal experiences and people that we can relate to. And all these things are interesting. But there's more necessary within the church. The church is not here just to be entertainment. It says in verse 32, "And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song, as one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, and lo, it will come, then they shall know that a prophet has been among them." And that is a principle that we need to keep in mind. Let's turn back to Second Timothy again. Remind ourselves here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and notice in verse 13 it says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you learnt them." And remember what Paul was accused of, because Timothy learned from Paul. But what was Paul accused of? Well, his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is contemptible. And so he wasn't a good speaker. He didn't have all the illustrations and everything else. But he says, "Continue in the things that you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Now, there's nothing wrong with having stories in there, but there's got to be a meaning behind them. And as I say, when you go into scripture, you find the meaning is there. The meaning is profound. And the understanding of the stories that are in scripture is the parents' responsibility within the church. And for us to, and for those children that, or those adults that are able to read them themselves, and for us ourselves to get our nose in the book and to read them. "For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good works. And I charge you therefore before God," and there is no chapter break, remember, "and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in the appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, or be on top of things, in season, out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering and patience and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will after their own lusts shall heap themselves teachers having itching ears." Now this, remember, this is in the context that it says in chapter 3 verse 1, "In the last days perilous times shall come." And we're in a time of perilous times, perilous deception. Every indication is that there's going to be deception in the future. And I can guarantee you that if the deceivers that will do the deception will be very good speakers, will have the stories that are necessary. Because that's the way our human mind works. But we've got to be able to analyze the information. We've got to be able to go to God regularly in the morning, as I've said before. It's the flow of that spirit that is necessary. We all slumbered and slept. All the 10 virgins slumbered and slept. But half of them had oil. Half of them had oil with their lamps. And that is so necessary. And it says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables," to stories. So we've got to be careful. And this is not just third and fourth generation. I'm not preaching against third and fourth generation at all. I'm saying that we're all in the same boat. We're all like the stories. We all like to be, we like videos. There's something, the reason why we don't have videos here is that I can pack the, apart from the obvious fact that we'd rather not have the chaos understood. But I can pack this equipment and I can go anywhere in the world and go down to Africa. I can go anywhere and broadcast. And it's the words that are important. It's the teaching that is important. Stories are nice. Stories are necessary to keep the audience from going to sleep, quite frankly. But they're the icing on the cake. Now, we didn't get very far. We got two bits done. But just to remind you of what we have actually covered, we have a yearning. All of us have a yearning for zeal. All of us have that, a yearning for zeal. All of us have a yearning for vibrant messages. But we must make sure that they're vibrant spiritually. They're not just vibrant because they're stories. All of us have a yearning for our ideas and changes to be accepted. But again, we'll go on and see that it's necessary that they are in alignment with God, in alignment with what he has to say. We all are yearning for just getting together. But again, there's a reason why we can't. You know, we shouldn't walk together unless you agreed. And that is so vitally important. And we all have a yearning for simpler times. But these simpler times are going to come. Come in the world tomorrow. We'll try and handle that in a future sermon.